Well, hopefully you've all got or can see an agenda. It was the one that was pinned up on the wall a few weeks ago, and you can see that the pattern that we're going to follow. So we're starting off with some what I called 2 or 3 weeks ago opening devotions. I confess it has grown slightly larger than that in the time since. But what I want us to do is to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and the verses that are mentioned there. And the purpose for doing so really is to remind ourselves of what the Bible says of what a church ought to be. That's really our subject in this section. I need both hands to find Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Talking about Jesus, and the passage says, He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, some of you will know already that Ephesians 4 is a particularly important passage to me. Some of you twigged it, I think, before I came. And Ephesians 4, as I've said, really describes the purpose of the church and of the leaders of the church. And I thought it would be a helpful passage to study in what, in essence, is our first church meeting together, by which I suppose it would be my first church meeting with you. And what these verses tell us is really God's hope for the church. God's hope for the church. Now, this is not intended to be a sort of full-blown sermon of Ephesians 4, but it's probably something more than just opening devotions as well. It's kind of somewhere between the two. So what I want to do really is to outline to you the main force of Paul's encouragement in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And hopefully that the things that we're going to say later will make more sense, because you'll see that then that they're rooted in the scriptures. And what Paul does in these verses really is something really quite remarkable. It's remarkable because it's deeply personal. And what Paul does here is he shows us yearnings and hopes. He shows us desires and longings. And these desires show what is hoped for and longed for in the church. Now, it would be remarkable if Paul told us of his deep longings and his deep desires. But he doesn't do that. If we look carefully at verse 11, it starts off by talking about Jesus. Jesus did all this in order that these things might happen. So these are not Paul's hopes and desires for the church. These are Jesus' hopes and desires for the church. It's Jesus who's given the gift, verse 11, and he's given it in order that all these things might happen. So it's a deeply personal reflection of Jesus' hopes for the church. And these passages, verses then, are absolutely Christ-centered. So verse 11, he himself. Verse 12, this is the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Still in verse 13, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. And in verse 16, it's from him that the whole body grows. So the hopes of Jesus for the church can be summed up from these verses in three ways, or with three words: unity, maturity, and intimacy. Unity, maturity, and intimacy. And you can see them most clearly in verse 13. You see, in verse 11, we've been told what Jesus has given. In verse 12, we're told why he's given it. And then in verse 13, we're told Jesus' hopes for what the gift will achieve. And verse 13 tells us, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So unity, maturity, and intimacy. Unity is obvious. Paul uses the word. maturity is hidden behind that phrase, a perfect man. Some of you think that doesn't exist outside of Jesus Christ. But really, he's talking about a whole church as being perfect, as being mature. And by intimacy, I mean intimacy in Christ Jesus, which is how verse 13 ends, the fullness of Christ. That's intimacy. So let's go through those things one by one and see the Lord's hopes for the church under those three headings. Unity is absolutely crucial to these verses. If any of you have read Dr. Lloyd-Jones on Ephesians, you might know already that his volume on these verses, verses 1 to 16, is called simply Christian Unity. And unity is expressed in these verses in at least 3 points. Verse 13 we've looked at already, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Verse 15 says we grow up in all things into him. And that illustrates a kind of a coming together, doesn't it? A moving in the same direction. And verse 16 makes the whole thing abundantly clear. The whole body of the church, verse 16 says, is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So did you know that one of the great longings of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the church would be united? Some of you perhaps will remember the great prayer of Jesus in John 17. He's prayed for his disciples, and then he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's us, among many others. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they might be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me. That they might be perfect or mature in one, and that the whole world might know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. So here's a longing of Jesus Christ that we would be one. Now, what are the things that Paul says in Ephesians that bind us together? Well, in verse 13, he tells us that it's the unity of faith. It's faith that binds us together, shared faith. In verse 15, he tells us it's a shared Saviour. We grow into him. And in verse 16, he tells us it's a shared contribution. We're joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So this helps us both to understand how important unity is and how it is to be achieved. It means that a shared faith is all important. We cannot have and we cannot express unity with those who do not share our faith. If a church was to approach us and ask us to express our unity in some project or event, then the first question that we would ask that church is, well, what do you believe? And if someone was to come to the church and want to join us as a church, our first question would be to them, well, what do you believe? But verse 15 reminds us that our unity needs to be expressed not just in terms of what we believe, but it needs to be expressed in Christ-centered ways. Verse 15. Believing all the same things as somebody else is a start, but only a start, as hopefully we've picked up already from James recently. You see, we might very well get on with maybe another Christian, but if all we do with another Christian is to chat about the weather, the football, the news, or whatever it may be, then that's not an expression of Christian unity. It's just friendship about something else. Christian unity always draws us towards Christ. And the greatest expressions of Christian unity are the things that draw us together towards the Saviour. Public worship, the Lord's Supper, interchurch evangelism, that sort of thing. So the second question that we would ask churches who want to express their unity with us is the simple question, what is the gospel? And if the answer to that question doesn't draw us exclusively to the redemptive work of Christ, then we can't express unity, can we? And the second question that we would ask any individual wanting to express fellowship with us is the simple question, who is Jesus Christ? And if their answer doesn't lead us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God and their Saviour and Lord, then we cannot express unity with that person. So we need a shared faith and a shared Saviour to express unity. But verse 16 tells us something more. Verse 16 tells us that we also need a shared contribution. Verse 16 says we are joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. And that reminds us that we cannot express unity unless we're willing to contribute. So churches who want to express unity with us will be asked, what do you want and what will you give? And individuals who want to express unity with us as a church will be asked the same questions. What do you want from us as a church? And what will you give to us as a church? Now, I'm genuinely delighted to see every one of you here this evening, because every one of you has gone out of your way to express your oneness to the church by becoming a member. And I know that we share the same faith, and I know that we share the same Saviour. And I'm beginning to find out how each one of us offers and receives a contribution to the church. It takes a bit longer to find out what everyone is up to. It's exciting doing so. And ultimately, in some ways, that's why I've dragged you out on yet another night. I know church can be busy sometimes, can't it? To a members' meeting. Not just to hear a financial report, though we'll do that. Not just to look back at 2007, though we'll do that. And not just to hear some priorities for the future, we'll do that too. But the ultimate reason for bringing us together tonight is to allow us as elders to share with you our thoughts and our outline plans, and to give you an opportunity to make a real contribution to the life and ministry of the church. Now, that contribution might take the form of a brilliant idea that would really help us. It might take the form of a question or concern that might prevent us from following the wrong path. It might take the form of a renewed commitment to a ministry or another, or a commitment to uphold one another in prayer. It might take the form of volunteering for a particular task. But Ephesians 4:16 teaches us very clearly that unity is achieved not just in what we believe, not even just in whom we believe, but unity is achieved in what we do as well. So that's unity. Now, we move on to maturity in these verses. These verses are absolutely packed full of maturity language, a language that talks about growth or building up. So verse 12 tells us that one of the purposes of God's gift is the edifying of the body of Christ. That means building up, edifying, literally in the Greek. Verse 13 tells us the gift is designed to equip us to become a perfect man. And perfect means here to meet the very highest standard. That's what God wants from us as a church. Verse 13 also tells us we're to achieve the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is mind-blowing. Verse 14 tells us that we should no longer be children. In other words, we need to mature. Verse 15 tells us that we should grow up. And verse 16 tells us that if everything comes together, then it will cause growth for the body. So you can see from these verses just how important maturity and growth really is. Now, I've got four things that I want to say to you by way of application regarding maturity. Firstly, maturity is for everyone. Maturity is for everyone. And we can see this at the end of verse 12, where Paul says that it is the body of Christ that will be edified. And we can see it at the beginning of verse 13, where we're told that Jesus' desire is that we all come to a perfect man. So maturity is for everyone. Now, when I say that, I'm deliberately introducing a double meaning, and Paul does that himself. I'm just copying Paul. I'm not just saying that everyone should be mature, although I am saying that. What I'm also saying, and what Paul is also saying, is that a prayerful concern for my own spiritual growth doesn't just benefit me, it benefits everyone. And a prayerful concern for your spiritual growth doesn't just benefit you, it benefits everyone. And if you look at verse 16, you'll see exactly what I mean. Because verse 16 tells us, from the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So every part needs to give its share. Every joint needs to supply. Let me give you an example of maybe how this could actually work out in practice. Imagine somebody perhaps, let's call him Fred. No one called Fred here, is there? Let's imagine Fred. Now, Fred's never been involved in, let's say, children's work before. It's something he's kind of thought he might be able to do, but he's never really done it before. But he finds out there's a need, and he asks someone to teach him, how do you do children's work? Because he doesn't know what he's doing. And Fred gets trained up on the job to do children's work. Now, it's a real growing process for Fred, and he's thrown a little bit into the deep end, but he quickly learns, and he grows. And as a result, then, the church as a whole has also matured in part, hasn't they? The church has got an extra children's worker that wasn't there before. But not only that, the children themselves seem to be growing because of Fred's ministry to them. And that growth in the children, that encourages the whole church. And not only that, but as Fred is studying the Bible in order to teach the children, he's learning things that he wouldn't have learned otherwise. And slowly, over months, indeed over years, he builds up a wisdom and a knowledge. And he finds that it's not just children he's able to help, but actually there's the odd occasion when he's been able to give some good advice to other people in the church that they've benefited from. So there's just a very simple example of how the maturing of one person could benefit the whole church. And that example could be multiplied in all kinds of different ways. So maturity is for everyone. The second thing that this passage teaches us is that maturity concerns doctrine. And verse 4 makes that abundantly clear. It tells us that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, we should be able to stand up for the truth. Verse 15 says we should be able to speak the truth. This is the whole church now, not just ministers. Every one of us should be able to speak the truth. And maturity, therefore, must concern doctrine. And that's one of the reasons why Bible teaching is such an important part of what this church does. We're committed to a faithful exposition of the Word of God because that's central if we're to grow as a church. And the implication from Paul here is that a lack of understanding of doctrine can hamper maturity. So it may be necessary for us to look to increase and improve our Bible teaching. Now, the ladies are already doing this. They have a sort of extra meetings, an extra Bible teaching. That's not a remedial class. It's not because they need it more than the men do, certainly not. But they've taken the initiative, I don't know when, and that meeting is up and running. But maybe there are gaps. Well, if you know of a gap and you know of an area where we need more Bible teaching, then let us know. And if you'd value an opportunity to understand doctrine better, then let us know. And maybe we can think of a way in which that could be addressed. There are all kinds of different ways. You could have a reading group, a Bible study class, or even a men's version of sisterhood. Let's have a brotherhood meeting. I wonder what the locals would think of that. But if a lack of opportunity is stunting your spiritual growth, then you need to tell us so that if we can, we can address it. Now, maturity is for everyone. Maturity concerns doctrine. Maturity is Christ-centered. And that's clear in verses 13 and 15. Verse 13 says, we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 15 says, we grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So whilst doctrine is important, it's not all important. And tragically, there have been situations in church history where men have been so concerned with doctrine, they've almost forgotten the person of Christ. And that must never be. We must never promote head knowledge at the expense of heart knowledge. Now, I ought to give you lots to say about maturity being Christ-centered, but I'm not going to, even though that's probably the most important thing. And I'm not going to, very simply because we've got a heading later on about intimacy with Christ. So everything that I would say here, I will say there. So maturity is for everyone. Maturity concerns doctrine. Maturity is Christ-centered. Maturity, fourthly, means change. Maturity means change. Now, I don't have a Bible verse to explain that to you because by definition, maturity means change. Maturity is all about growing. Maturity is all about learning. In short, maturity is all about changing for the better. Now, when Christians speak of growth and maturity, most of us will be very happy. But when Christians speak of change, some of us become rather wary. Well, if that describes you, then that's okay. And it's actually more than okay, it's very biblical to be wary of change. You see, maturity, by definition, means change. But the reverse is not true. Change might mean maturity, it might mean growth, but frankly, it might not. And particularly, it seems, in church circles, it often doesn't. So in Romans 1, Paul says that the ungodly change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. That's definitely, you don't need me to tell you, a change for the worse. But in 1 Corinthians 15 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And that's definitely a change for the better. But the challenge of Ephesians 4 is that every one of us must change. Not one of us, not even the Apostle Paul himself, is as mature as we ought to be. Well, Paul is now, but he wasn't when he wrote his letter. And not one of us has grown to the extent that we can sit back and rest on our laurels. Every one of us, with God's help, must be striving to be ever more mature. Every one of us must strive always to change for the better. So whilst maturity does mean change, maturity insists that it's change for the better. But maturity also insists on something else as well. Not just that change is for the better, but maturity insists that change is continuous. Again, in church life, it can very often happen that when we think of change, we think of something instant, overnight, that kind of changes everything. And if only we could change this, then everything would be okay, and we wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. That's the implication. Well, when the New Testament talks about change, it does talk of things that happen instantly and utterly. It talks of Jesus changing the customs of the Old Testament. It talks of God changing us into an incorruptible being. It talks about the priesthood and the law being changed under the new covenant. These are instant things that happen overnight and really do change everything. But that's not how the Bible describes churches. And it's not how the Bible describes individuals. For us, the Bible doesn't use the word change on its own. For us, the Bible speaks of growth, of maturity, of abounding more and more. And even when the Bible talks about Christians being transformed, as it does on two occasions, it does so in the present continuous tense. Even transformation is always ongoing. So whilst maturity always means change, it always means a certain type of change. It always means change for the better, and it always means continual change. It means never saying or imagining that we have arrived. Now, the Reformers had a name for this. They called it Semper Reformanda. It means very simply, always reforming. So the challenge for us as individuals and the challenge for us as a church is not change. Change is easy. We could change the music. We could change the Bible version. We could change the carpet. We could change the brand of biscuits we serve in the evenings. All of that would be very easy to do. But it wouldn't bring maturity. The challenge for us is to mature and grow and to keep on changing. So unity and now maturity. The third main theme that comes up in Ephesians 4 is intimacy. Intimacy. Now by intimacy, as I've said, I mean intimacy with Jesus Christ. And in a sense, this overarches everything that we've already discussed. Perhaps you noticed in verse 13 that our unity was described in part as unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Perhaps you noticed in verse 15 that our maturity was described as growing up in all things into Him who is the head, that is Christ. So without an intimacy, a closeness, a real living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no unity. There can be no maturity. But what does Paul mean when he talks about knowledge of the Son of God? What does this mean? Well, Paul explains in Philippians 3. He says, "Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So do you see how deeply maturity is bound up with a knowledge of God? Because more than anything else, Paul wants to know Christ. And doing that means recognizing in Colossians 3 verse 12 that he has not already attained. He has not already been made perfect. No, Paul is always maturing. He's always growing. He's always reforming. He must press on, he says. And the same theme occurs in the early chapters of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:15. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And in chapter 3 and verse 14 of Ephesians, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now that's what this church and every Bible-believing church is about. That's what the elders want for every one of you, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now we as elders couldn't even begin to express it in the way that Paul did, which is why I've quoted from him rather than trying to write it myself. And we dare not claim Paul's fervency and passion for ourselves either. But one thing we delight to say with Paul, when we consider this enormity then of the church's mission, of the great calling to which we've been called, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. One thing we would say with Paul, are Paul's very next words that came after that verse. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to his power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen."